Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, you are God and you are perfect. And Lord Jesus, we're your bride. And we want to be all that you would desire us to be. We want to listen to you. We want to submit to you. We want to be what you want. We want to be clothed and robed in beauty and purity and perfection for you. To be a bride without blemish. Everything that you ever desired. That you may present us to yourself, perfect and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Lord Jesus, work on our hearts. Convict our sin. Convict our lives. Show us where we fail you and what you desire from us. Lead us in truth. Guide us according to your word. And may you come back quickly. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Maybe one of the biggest tragedies in the Bible that you run across is the nation of Israel. You can read about their hall of fame in the book of the Psalms. But they were a nation that literally had ups and downs, and it always seemed like more downs than ups. God delivered them from Exodus. They stood on the banks of the Red Sea, desiring to go back. God split the Red Sea and delivered them from the Egyptians. They stood in the desert of Meribah crying for water. God brought water from a rock and they walked through the desert wanting to know where the food would be. God sent manna from heaven. They got sick of bread and wanted meat. God sent doves. They got their own land in the nations and they walked away from God. And God sent judges to deliver them, Samson and Jephthah and Gideon to some. God then delivered them a king because they didn't want to be a nation without a king. They didn't want to trust in God alone. He then gave them a king, and the kings led them astray until finally God built them a kingdom around David, his anointed, and Solomon. But even the kings became corrupt. Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the kingdom. Before long, Israel would be destroyed by Assyria. Judah would be destroyed by Babylon. They would repent, and God would take them back to their land. They would be on their land, and then maybe the climax of it all, God would send his son to redeem them, and they would end up killing his son and nailing him to a cross and be broken off, and the Gentiles be grafted in. It is a tragic story, the nation of Israel. They had more of a revelation of God than anyone had ever seen or imagined, and yet still failed to believe. It says in Romans 9, 4 to 5, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all? God bless forever. Amen. He gave them more than anyone had ever seen, and yet they continually failed to doubt God and to fall away from God. Perhaps they can only be matched by the 21st century church. Perhaps they can only be equaled by a people who have been so blessed, so receiving of God's word, and yet continually we, like they, determined not to trust God, determined not to follow God, following our own devices, doing our own free will, and once again walking away from the God who so graciously revealed himself to us. That's what happens continually as a cycle, and it makes you wonder why God would so willingly let us back. We're studying the churches. We've seen the first Sunday, Ephesus, the backslidden church. The church so busy working for her husband, she never spent time with her husband. Jesus said, overcome hypocrisy. We saw Smyrna, the persecuted church. The church that realized marriage was so hard, she was on the brink of calling it quits. Jesus said, overcome fear. We saw Pergamum, the compromising church. She had too many friends of the world, and she was in danger of being seduced into having an affair. Jesus said, overcome compromise. We saw Thyatira, the worldly church. She was the bride that was having a love affair with the world. Jesus said, overcome worldliness. We saw Sardis, the dead church. She was the bride whose marriage was falling apart, and she could have cared less. Jesus said, overcome complacency. We saw Philadelphia, the faithful church, the bride who determined, no matter how hard it got, she was going to stick with her husband. And Jesus said, overcome fatigue. Stay with me till the end. Well, tonight, we look at the fake church. We look at the church that is not a church at all, but rather a gathering of religious people. They are a church that is no bride at all, a bride that is self-deceived, a bride that is not in love with her husband, a bride that thinks all is well, and in reality, her husband is ashamed of her. Her husband wants to puke. He's sick and tired of being with her. He's tired of being seen with her, and he's tired of the fact that she carries his name. It is very much the fake church that we study tonight. And I want to show you four things about this church that we heed the warning and not follow in her footsteps. The first thing we see, as always, is the composer. Verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Jesus very distinctly reveals himself in three ways. Now again, like Philadelphia, this does not come from chapter 1. He for them also has a special revelation of himself. He first off calls himself the Amen. What does Amen mean? When you say Amen, what are you saying? So be it, and me also. This is why more people need to say Amen. Let's say it one more time.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. I don't want to have to do the, you know, some preachers do the ear thing. I don't want to have to do that. It means so be it, me also. When a preacher or someone proclaiming the Word of God stands up and says, I believe this, and you say me too, then say Amen. So be it, me also. The Hebrew word, it meant true, and that's what Jesus is saying. I am the Amen. I am the truth. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for as many as are the promises of God in Him, in Jesus, they are yes. Therefore, also through Him is our Amen to the glory of God through us. In other words, Jesus is everything God ever promised. How many times in churches do we want God to show up with something different? We want God to show up with something material. We want God to show up with something experiential. We want God to show up with something emotional. We want God to show up with something very extravagant and impressive to the world. And Jesus says, I'm what God was talking about. I'm what God intended to send you. Every promise you read about in the Old Testament, every promise you see about in the New Testament, in Him they are Amen. In Him they are yes. He is the promise of God. And that's what He was telling Laodicea, the bride who was so busy looking for things of the world that she had missed completely what the true gift of God was. It was Him. She had missed it. He said, I am the Amen. He goes on to say, I am the faithful and true witness. What do you think that means? For Jesus to say, I'm the faithful and true witness. He didn't have a mistake. This is true. I am the one that speaks in truth from God. I am the perfect picture of truth. I am what God was trying to show you. John 8, 28 and 29. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. He was the faithful witness. He was the true witness. He goes on to say He is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, beginning does not mean He's created. It means He's the origin. He is what creation came from. He is not created by God. He is the source of creation. Now, why tell them that? What do you think? Jesus came in and said, I'm the source of creation. What's He trying to tell you? Yeah, while you're here, I made you. I'm God. Laodicea was real close to the city of Colossae, and they shared a lot of the same theology. In fact, in the letter to the Colossians, Paul actually tells them, and give this letter to Laodicea. They need to read it too, because they shared a lot of the same theology. We don't know much about Laodicea except for what Jesus says here, but we do know quite a bit about the Colossian church. The Colossian church was a church that had denied the deity of Jesus. They denied that He was God. They thought He was a faithful witness. They thought He was a good man, but God, He was not. They had denied His deity. They thought He was a created being. To the church at Colossae, Paul wrote, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Because Laodicea had rejected the truth of God, Jesus says, I am the Amen. Because Laodicea had rejected God's leadership, Jesus says, I am the faithful and true witness. Because Laodicea had rejected the deity of Christ, He says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. He reveals Himself as the truth they need. He reveals Himself as the example they ought to be following. That's how Jesus is showing Himself to Laodicea. They had completely and totally missed the mark as to what a church should be. And Jesus steps in to say, it's me. You ought to be about me. You ought to be like me. You ought to be seeking me. It's me. That's the point of the church. And so that's the composer. That's how He reveals Himself to Laodicea. Next, let's look at the critique. Verses 15 to 17. You'll notice he missed the commendation. He skipped at the only church that didn't get one at all. Even Thyatira got a half-hearted one. Laodicea gets not a single word of praise from her husband. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now Jesus right off the bat says, I know your deeds. What do deeds mean? Why does He tell them, I know your deeds? Why look at your deeds? By their deeds you know them. That's exactly right. It's called fruit in the Bible. And we are examined by it. You can tell, and I don't know why, and I don't know where it started, but somewhere along the lines, this really got to be an agitating truth in the life of a lot of people that attend church. You can look at a person and tell if they're a Christian. I don't know why that seems so backwards and opposite. Jesus said it a gajillion times, you will know them by their fruit. If you won't know them by their fruit, then why did He tell you you would know them by their fruit? If the fruit of the Spirit is not an indicator as to whether or not a person is a believer, then why did He tell you it was an indicator as to whether or not a person is a believer? Somewhere along the lines, we thought you're not allowed to look at somebody and say, I just don't see Jesus in you. Why? Jesus said, you'll know. He looked at Laodicea and said, you want me to tell you what I see? Nothing. I don't see your deeds at all, and I want to show you some of the fruit that Jesus or throughout the New Testament we see that are accurate indicators as to whether or not a person is a believer. One of those fruit is our actions. Matthew 7, 16 to 20. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. Now, if we're just going to take it like Jesus said, yeah, but preacher, don't you think sometimes believers live in sin? A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. I mean, you read it like I read it. Looks to me like this is a reliable test, 100% dependable. You will know by their fruit, by their actions. Well, you see it like I see it. Actions are an indicator. Another thing that is an indicator of fruit, of realness, is our reactions. How do you respond to things? James 1, 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How do you react when life just poops on your parade? How do you react to that? When it just dumps on you, you know? How do you respond? Jesus is the perfect example, and He says, you can tell. You can tell how they respond. In fact, character is defined as what you do when you're not premeditated, when you don't have a chance to plan for it. That's how your character is defined. People always say it's what you do when nobody's looking, kinda. But really, your character will be seen in what you do when you don't have an opportunity to plan for it. Look at Peter. When he had opportunity to prepare and to plan, he's in the garden, he knows they're coming, he's got the sword to lop off an ear. But when Peter's not ready for it, when the servant girl walks up to the fire, you're one of them, aren't you? No, not me. He ducks and runs. Character is defined by what you do when you're not premeditated. How do you respond? How do you react? The Bible says you can tell. Your speech is an indicator. Your speech, Matthew 12. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, in other words, you sons of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Did you know your car has all sorts of gauges in the instrument panel? You have a speedometer that tells you how fast you're going. A tachometer tells you how fast your engine's revved up. You have a gas gauge that tells you how much fuel you got. Did you know your heart has a gauge that is readily visible to everyone else? You know what it is? It's your tongue. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You don't know what's in your heart? Then listen to what's coming out your mouth. He says it's an accurate indicator. Good trees don't produce bad fruit. Bad trees don't produce good fruit. James said, can a spring of water produce both salt and fresh water? I don't think so. It's coming from one place or the other. The tongue is our indicator. What we say, and he says, that's why every word you speak will stand against you or for you come judgment. It's an indicator, you can tell. Obedience is an indicator. 1 John 2. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's Jesus again saying, obedience. When He tells you to do something, do you do it? We'll know. Perseverance. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Jesus examined Laodicea's deeds. He examined their fruit and said, here's my problem. I see your fruit and they're an accurate indicator and you fall way short. He then goes on to say, here's what I see. I see your deeds and you are neither cold nor hot. Now you need to know something about the city because Jesus is making a play against their city. Laodicea did not have a source of springs. Laodicea did not have their own water supply. And so what Laodicea had was a series of aqueducts. All their water came through channels. All their water flowed to them through a series of aqueducts, much like if you've ever ridden the log ride at Six Flags, it was a flume like that, and water flowed through it to get to Laodicea. Well, it may have started cool and clean and fresh, but by the time it got there, it was lukewarm, it smelled, and it was dirty. That was their water system. And Jesus is comparing the church to their water system. He says, instead of being cold water, you're lukewarm and you're nasty. Instead of being hot water, you're lukewarm and you're dirty. That's what he's talking about. Now, he says, I wish that you were cold or hot. I wish that you were one or the other. What is cold water in Jesus' reference here? Why would he want them to be cold? It's not lost. Everybody reads this, cold being lost and hot being saved. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus does not desire his bride to be lost. He says, I wish you were either cold or hot. Why would you like a glass of cold water? Refreshing. You'd like it. You ever go out and mow the yard and just get good and hot and you walk in and there's a nice glass of cold water? He said, I wish you were like that, church. I wish you were cold, refreshing. I wish that you were an encouragement in a time of need. I wish that I felt good being around you. I wish that your presence refreshed me. You ever been? Go stand around Peggy sometime. She's a cup of cold water. She is a refreshing person to be around. She just is. She walks in the office, and I'm just refreshed like I had a cup of cold water. That's what he's talking about. I wish you were a cup of cold water. Philippians 4, the Philippian church was this. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The Philippian church was a cup of cold water to Paul. That's what you are. But he says, I wish you were either cold or hot. Now, why would you want hot water? To make hot chocolate with. That would be one thing. To shower. Hot water just feels good sometimes, doesn't it? Even if your throat's sore, maybe you want that cup of hot chocolate. Maybe you want that warm shower. But hot water is almost soothing. Smyrna's the one that had the hot springs. And sometimes it's good just to be a hot water and to be the hot water of healing. He said, I wish you were a church that had the healing power. I wish you were a church that healed people. And we learned what the greatest miracle is, church. What is it? Salvation. I wish you were a church that helped people heal themselves from sin. You're not. The Galatian church was. Galatians 4. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God and as Christ Jesus Himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. The church at Galatia was chicken soup for the soul. That's basically what he said. You made me feel good when I was sick. You made me feel good when I was down. That's the concept. It's the encourager, the person that whenever you're down in the dumps, you want them to give you a phone call. That's the Pam Goodall right there, the hot water. Whenever it's just, you just want to call Pam and just dump on her. By the way, if you ever just call Pam and dump on Pam because she's hot water. That's the concept. It feels good. He said, I wish you were either cold or hot. I wish you were one of the two, but you're not. You're lukewarm. You're not cold enough to help the downtrodden. You're not hot enough to help the sick. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Some of your versions say, I will spew you out of my mouth. If I was to hand you my daughter and say, be careful, she's about to spew, you'd know what I'm talking about. You see, some churches make Jesus angry. Some churches make him sad. Some churches make him happy. And some churches make him sick. Some churches make him want to puke. He looks at him and says, I am sick and tired of that. Why did they make him puke? Why did they make Jesus sick? Because you say that you are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know why they made him sick? Because they thought they were better than they really were. They thought they were pleasing and they weren't. You ever be around somebody like that? Maybe you played sports in high school and you had that guy on your team that just thought he was good and he wasn't. Or just been around the person that thought they were so much. How much fun is it to be around a person like that? It's not, is it? This person has this heightened view of themselves that walks around and lets you see up their nose everywhere they go because they're so proud of themselves. It makes you sick to be around people like that. That's what Jesus said. You make me sick. I don't even like being around you. You just make my stomach churn. They were self-sufficient. They were self-righteous. They were hypocrites. Jeremiah 2, 12 to 13, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They claimed to be helpful water, but they weren't a profit to anyone, and Jesus couldn't stand it when something claimed to be beneficial and wasn't. When something claimed to be the answer and wasn't. He saw a fig tree like this once. Matthew 21, 18 and 19. Now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Now it wasn't just that Jesus hated fig trees, but you need to know something about the fig tree. It puts on figs before it puts on leaves. So if the fig tree had leaves, it was sending a message of what? That it had figs. It said, I have figs because it had leaves. Had a perfect destination. It was planted right by the road. How many churches the same way? Have every resource we need planted right by the road. Jesus walked right up to that fig tree, looked through the leaves, said, no figs. You liar, wither. That's what he did. You're never going to bear fruit again. You're just a big fat phony. That's what he told the church. That's what he told the fig tree. He hates self-righteousness. Matthew 21, 28 to 32. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. You know who he's talking to there? He's talking to the Pharisees. Made him sick. Makes Jesus sick to see self-righteousness. Luke 6, 20 to 26. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. He said, I can't stand it because you think you're better than you are. Laodicea was the bride that thought she was pleasing, but she was wretched. She was the bride that thought she was pleasant, but she was miserable. She was the bride that thought she was beneficial, but she was poor. She was the bride that thought she was intelligent, but she was blind. She was the bride that thought she was beautiful, but she was naked, and her husband wanted to puke. Her husband was sick of her. She made him sick when she walked in. She wasn't at all what he wanted. And that's the danger of a church that gets away from Jesus. When they don't become what Jesus wanted, he looks and basically says, like Solomon, better to live on the corner of a roof than to dwell with this woman. Better is a constant dripping, that's what Solomon said, than to share a house with her. She made him sick. But Jesus has a plan for the self-righteous. So let's look at the command. Number three, the command. Verses 18 to 20. I advise you. Boy, now that's a pretty intimidating statement, isn't it? I advise you. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. What is the command to Laodicea? What are they supposed to do? Yeah, repent. Buy gold, buy white garments, and buy eye salve. Here's another thing you need to know about Laodicea. They were a crossroads town. They were an intersection. They had the road that went from east to west. It went from Ephesus to the interior. The road from north to south went from Pergamum to the Mediterranean. They were a crossroads. They were right there on the intersection. And they were noted as basically an intersection town. They were a wealthy town, had a banking center. They were known for their market of selling black wool. And they were also housed a medical school famous for eye salve. That's where Jesus draws from this parallel. And so here's the picture. The wealthy town had a spiritually poor church. The clothing town had a naked church, and the town that helped people see had a church that was spiritually blind. That's the picture. They depended upon self, not God. They were competent in and of themselves. They didn't need God, and God was sick. And he tells them this, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. In other words, seek my treasure, not earthly ones. Buy my gold, buy my riches, not the riches of the world. Psalm 49, 5-9. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. Verses 16 to 20 of that same chapter. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. He said, quit seeking your own treasures. Start seeking mine. He also said, buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Remember what garments symbolize in the Bible? What do they symbolize? Character. Bob, the garments symbolize your character. The problem with Laodicea's garments is what? What? Yeah, they're naked. They don't have any real garments. They're not clothed in anything. They have clothed themselves in their own garments. That's the problem. Isaiah 64, 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Matthew 22, Tommy spoke on this a couple of Sundays ago. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. That was a man that was sitting there clothed in his own goodness, clothed in his own righteousness, not clothed in the righteous white garments of the Lamb. And God said, you thought you could come to my wedding dressed like that? We make a lot to do about how you dress when you come to church a lot of times, don't we? You're supposed to put on your Sunday best. I agree, but it has nothing to do with your clothes, and you ought to wear it all week. You know, that's the concept. God is looking at your garments, but they have nothing to do with the fabric on your body. They have to do with the fabric on your heart. What are you clothed in? You clothed in your own goodness, or you clothed in His righteousness? When God sees us walking in clothed in our own goodness, makes Him sick. Makes Him want to throw up. He says, you thought you were good enough to come before me? If you were to go see the President of the United States, what would you do the night before? My guess is you'd shower. My guess is you'd shave. You'd probably make sure your clothes were wrinkle-free and ironed, and you'd probably wear a suit, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd look good before you went before Him, yet we constantly come before the presence of God and act like we can drag our trash right before Him. Think it's by any mistake that He told us, if you bring an offering to the altar and your brother has aught against you, then leave your offering and go get that right first. Because I don't want your offering if you're coming in filth. I don't want your offering if you're coming in trash. I'm looking at you. I want you beautiful. I want you spotless. I want you blameless, not clothed in your own goodness. He tells them by eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Why would He tell them that? Can't see where they're at. They have no understanding. They need God's understanding, not their own. 1 Corinthians 3:20. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. You lean on your own knowledge, on your own wisdom, on your own intelligence, and you need to drop that and start leaning on mine. Now, why would Jesus say they needed to buy these things? Here's why. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Jesus wants them to be truly saved. And we talked about it's not love to leave a sinner in sin. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Why do you think Jesus says that to him? Well, yeah, that's true. Think about it like this. If our church got a letter in the mail from Jesus and it said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. If you got that, or maybe you got a call on the telephone while you're in church and it said that, what would that denote? He's outside. He's not here. He's not in here, but he would like to be here, but he needs you to let him in if he's going to be here. That's why they're the fake church. Jesus was not there. They did not know him. They met, they had services, they went through the motions, but they were a fake church. They were a gathering of people. They were the bride who had locked their husband outside. Maybe that's happened to some of you husbands before. They were the bride who it's time for the honeymoon, and the bride's sitting in there on the bed in the motel room, and the husband's knocking on the door saying, honey, forget something. That's what Jesus is saying. You went on the honeymoon without me. You walked down the aisle, but the groom wasn't there. You said all the vows, but I was nowhere to be found. I don't know what you tied yourself to, but it wasn't me. We're not married. You're wearing the ring, you got the veil, and you're living in the house, but no husband. We're not married. We are not bride and groom. You have forgotten a little bitty part. You have forgotten the aspect. You forgot to marry me. You forgot to yield to me. You forgot to invite me in. You forgot to be a part of my life. That's what Jesus said. You need to overcome that. 2 Corinthians 6:2, for He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. They were the fake church, and they needed to now fix it. Let's look at the connotation, number 4. What's this mean to us? 21 and 22. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There again, if you've got ears, listen up. If you can hear what Jesus is saying, pay attention. He tells them to him who overcomes. Overcomes what? Inertia? What would inertia be? That's exactly right. Going through the motions. You know why this bride was without Jesus and didn't realize it? Because she was so content with herself. She didn't even miss the company of another because her own company was all that she really needed. She just wanted to be with herself. She loved herself. She thought she was beautiful. She thought she was well clothed. She thought she was intelligent. And she was doing good on her own to sit by herself and just enjoy herself.
She didn't need her husband.
You have to overcome self. You have to overcome self-righteousness, self-centeredness, selfishness, whatever you want to call it. Overcome self. You think we ever have a problem with self? Think self ever stands up and gets in the way? See, the Bible says you cannot love self and follow Christ. The Bible says you cannot seek self and follow Christ. The Bible says you cannot trust self and follow Christ. The Bible says there's one thing you do with self. What's that? Deny self. The only thing you can do. You got to turn your back on self. Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Laodicea was self-centered. They lost their zeal for the presence. They replaced it with a zeal for tradition. They lost their zeal for the word and replaced it with a zeal for entertainment. They lost their zeal for prayer and replaced it with a seeking of worldly knowledge. They lost their zeal for obedience and replaced it with self-righteous legalistic religion. That's what they did. Everything was self. But what does he promise to the one who overcomes self? "I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sit down with my Father on his throne." In other words, if we will deny ourselves like Jesus denied his self, we will be rewarded from the Father like Jesus was rewarded by the Father. You'll read it in a minute. It'll come up in our time of meditation. But the Philippians verse where he says that Jesus humbled himself, being made in the form of a servant, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. "Therefore, for this reason, God also highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Because he was willing to humble himself and be obedient and empty himself, God greatly and highly exalted him. And that's the same thing Jesus tells his bride. If you would humble yourself and empty yourself and come to me lowly, then I would highly and greatly exalt you. And this is the picture. You know, you talk about in heaven, we read it all the time, that Jesus says, "And I will wipe every tear from their eyes." You ever wonder why the bride's crying in the book of the Revelation? It's called the Bema Seat. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you will not stand before the great white throne judgment. You will not stand and have every deed you've ever done revealed to the whole world, and you will not be cast into the fiery hell. That's for the unbelievers. But that does not mean you won't stand judgment. Believers, the bride of Christ, stand before the Bema Seat. It is the throne of Christ. And we'll stand before Him, and then He'll start looking at our deeds ever since we got saved. Not our sin, that's been taken care of, but our deeds. What we did as a bride. And he'll evaluate us, each and every one, much like He evaluated the churches in the book of the Revelation. "I see your deeds. I see what you did. I see if you got better. I see if you persevered. I see if you loved. I see if you were rich. I see if you were poor. I see what's going on." He begins to evaluate. And you know what happens? We begin to realize something. We were unfaithful. We were a prostitute. We were a hooker. And we cheated on our husband. Time and time again, he asked us to come to him. And time again, we sought the things of the world. He said, "I want purity and devotion from you." And we said, "No, but I want this. I want television. Or I want whatever else it is from the world. You want my devotion, but I don't have time for you right now, Jesus." And all of that's going to be revealed. And he's going to say, "I wanted a loving relationship with you. I sold out for you. I gave everything for you." And what do you think the response is going to be? Have a feeling we'll be blubbering. Have a feeling tears will be falling. And then it is the mercy and the grace of our husband who will pick us up, wipe the tears from our eyes, and marry us anyway. That's the picture that we look forward to. But wouldn't it be neat if we were a bride that could offer him as much perfection as possible? Wouldn't it be neat if we went to him without having any lovers? I don't know if there's anybody in here who's ever had an affair or anything like that, but I can't imagine telling your spouse about an affair is a pleasing thing. I can't imagine going to your spouse and saying, "I've been unfaithful." I can't imagine the hurt there. I can't imagine how hard that would be for both of you. But someday that's what the church is going to stand before Jesus and say. "I loved this more than I loved you. I worshiped that instead of you. I obeyed that instead of you." That's the picture. And he's telling Laodicea, you need to overcome self. Now I know how that rises up in us. I really had a lot of questions for God. One main question, why is Laodicea last? It would have been good if we could have ended with Philadelphia, wouldn't it? Would have been good if we could have just stopped after this morning and said, "Woohoo, let's go forward." There's a reason why Laodicea is last. Because there was one obstacle that stuck out in Jesus' mind more than any other, and it was the selfishness of the people He came to save. You watch the Gospels. You see a lot of compassion. You see a lot of mercy. But you know what else you see? A lot of anger. A lot of grief. A lot of times of just frustration on Jesus. How many times did He say, "Brood of vipers, woe to you hypocrites"? How many times? You know why? That was the sin that flew all over him, selfishness. Now, I can imagine, because it even happens to me. I'm not flawless to this. Linda stands up and says, I think we ought to do the month of stillness here on out. I know what happens. Everybody immediately, just like I did, begins to think, what's that mean for me? I was really looking forward to watching the fourth Cowboy game. I mean, I'm not lying to you. That was my first thought. Linda, I gave a month. What more do you want? But it's not Linda asking. See? You understand the concept? I mean, and I'm not saying this is something we should do or shouldn't do. One of my biggest things in my mind is that God does gift and call people to teach. And so we got to let God deal with our teachers before we just tell them no more teaching. But the concept being here is, I know what that, anytime change or something comes up, our immediate thought is, how does this affect me? What's this going to mean for me? How is this going to change my life? What's this going to do to me? How is this going to rock my boat and upset my world? We focus on me real quick. Jesus knew that's the biggie, and that's why it's last. He didn't want to leave hypocrisy on your mind. He didn't want to leave fear on your mind or compromise or worldliness or fatigue or complacency. He wanted you leaving the study of the churches with self on your brain. Because he knew if you can kick self, all those others will fall right into place. If you can learn to tell no to yourself, all these others will just fall right in line. The church that is willing to put themselves behind Jesus is so much closer to what Jesus ever wanted than any church that kicks all the other six. That's what he's wanting us to know. He wants you to know it's time to let self go. Whether that is God's had something he's been calling you to do, I know God places a call on people's lives for salvation. I know he does. I know there's probably a really good chance there's somebody in here that he's been calling to be saved. Probably a really good chance there's somebody in here just playing the game, going through the motions, and he's placed a call on your life and says, I want you, but you know what happens? Self, I'm not going up there. I don't want to stand up here like Lance did. I don't want to stand up here and say I've lived a lie. You know why? Because you love yourself more than Jesus. And I don't mean that to sound cold and blunt, but it's the truth. You loved yourself more than Jesus. You were more concerned about you looking good than Jesus looking good. Because when you do what Lance did or you do what Jill did this morning, there ain't but one person gets the glory for that, and that's Jesus. But we don't want Jesus to look good. We want self to look good, and so we don't do that. There's been some that God's called into walks of obedience. Maybe it's the mission field. I don't know. It may be just something mission and spur. I don't know what it is, but we don't do it because it's going to upset our comfort zone. Well, if I do that, then I'll have to prepare, or I'll have to stop, or it's going to cost me some of my money. And you know what? We love ourselves more than we love Jesus. Maybe it's something he's asked us to get rid of. Maybe it's I really struggle with television. You wouldn't believe it. I hadn't had television for I don't know how long, but I still struggle with it. I get those flyers in the mail that says Dish Network for $31.99 a month, and you can watch Dallas Cowboy football every Sunday. Don't think I don't struggle with that. If you want to see how bad I struggle, I got a flyer in my desk that I got in the mail that I hadn't let Carrie see because I've been wondering, how can I approach Carrie with this where she'll let me have it? That's the truth. I struggle with that. And every time I see that thing, I struggle with self versus God. Self versus God. Could I really just deal with God? If all I had was what we've had this month and nothing else and I never watched another Cowboy game, would God be enough for me? That's the question. That's the it right there. That's what he's talking about. Bride, am I enough for you? If you marry me and we live in poverty, and we live in squander, and we live in a house with a leaky roof, and our kids act awful, and all we've got going for us is each other. Is that enough? A lot of y'all can remember what it was like when you first got married. I have nothing but ramen noodles. It was good enough, wasn't it? Because you're living on love. And that's what Jesus said. I want to know, am I enough, or do you have to have me and? You just want to marry me for my money? You just want to marry me for my good looks? Or I'll come to Jesus as long as everything's a rodeo, everything's peachy? He said, that's not what I want. I want you to show me you love me by denying yourself for me. Greater love has no man than this. Than what? Lay down his life for his friends. I believe Jesus already satisfied the question on his end. Now he's just trying to ask his bride, do you love me? You ever have that question between your spouses? Just had one of those days. You lay in bed at night and you go, do you love me? You ever have that? That's what Jesus is saying. You ever just lay there and say, do you love me? That's what he's asking. Do you love me? Remember Peter? Peter, you love me more than these. You know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Peter, you love me more than these. Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter,
Do you agape me? Do you love me? Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. He says, tend my lambs. That's what he's asking. Do you love me? Because you can say it, but I want to see it. Any bride can walk an aisle, but it takes a true test of love to marry a person. It takes a true test of love to live with a person and to deny yourself daily for a person. That's what Jesus is after. I want to know, First Baptist Church of Spur, do you love me? Am I what matters to you? Or is it just me on the side? You spend your weekends with me. Am I just like an extra lover? Or do you love me? That's what he wants to know. I think it's by no mistake that he ends with denying self. It's what he wants to know. Do you love me? And it is revealed by how we deal with him. If we deny ourselves, it'll be shown. Isaiah 65:8-12. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord will forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Do you love me more than these? What's God asking you to do for him? Is he asking you to come and give your life to him and be saved? Asking you to go to Africa or Lebanon or some mission trip? He's asking you just to give the money you got in some checking account somewhere? Maybe he's asking you to stop doing something. Who knows what it is? That's what he's asking, really. Because he's not trying to make you poor. He's not trying to make you give your money just so you'll squirm. He's trying to find out, do you love him? He's not trying to send you to Africa just so you'll be miserable in Africa. He's trying to find out, do you love him? That's what he's looking for. I want to know, do you love me? Do you? Let's pray. Father, you are God and you are perfect. And Lord, we long to show you that we love you. You have already shown that you love us. We know love by this, that you sent your Son to die in our stead. But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not boast and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not rude. Does not worry whenever it gets cheated. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. God, that's you. You're not jealous. You're not rude. You're not proud. You're not arrogant. But Lord God, you have loved us with an unfailing love. We desire to be a faithful church, not a fake one. We desire to show you love, because that's the difference between a real marriage and a fake one, is love. So Lord God, teach us to love you. I pray tonight that there are some at this very place that are struggling with issues of love. They're struggling whether or not they've ever accepted your love, and they're struggling with whether or not they're going to love you in return. Lord God, I pray that you would just confront each and every heart, including mine. Show us what it is you desire from us, and lead us to love you. That we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. We'd love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Just going to have a time of silence, a scriptural.